Forced me to introduce Colossians, our study of Colossians, which will take place over about the next 8 weeks or so. We've got a variety of speakers coming to you here, and I'm sort of kicking it off by giving the background to the letter and the context and all of that. Okay, the Colossians. Firstly, let's just think about where Colossae was and all of that. It was a little town near, I think it was 100 miles east of Ephesus. And on either side of it were two other towns. One was Laodicea and the other was Hierapolis. And it was sort of like a Roman administrative centre, really. It was well made because it had been built by the Romans. And it was sort of the seat of power for the province of Asia. So it was an important city, but a city that sort of was dying, because on either side of the city, both Laodicea and Hierapolis became important trading centres, and Colossae tended to fade into some insignificance. Notwithstanding that, Epaphras, who you might have heard in the reading, was a local from there, and he established a church there. Paul had never been there. So Epaphras goes to Rome, where Paul's in prison, and asks him to come or to write a letter to solve some of their problems, because they've got internal problems. And their internal problems are all to do with false teachers that are coming into Colossae from Jerusalem and other places, and establishing a kind of what you call a Greek Gnosticism, which means something like this. The Gnostics believed that you needed higher powers than what you would normally get in the gospel. So the gospel was good, they would say, but if we add the circumcision of Moses, we add that in there. If we add in Jewish ceremonial rites, then you'll actually be a better or a higher Christian than what you would be if you're just a run-of-the-mill Gentile Christian believing in Jesus. So these were the sorts of teachers that were plaguing the congregation, really. And in this book, you've already had from Damo a short reading of some of Jesus' attributes. What Paul decides to do is exactly what they used to do when they were training bank tellers. It goes like this. If you're a bank teller and you have to identify the true from the false, you could look at all the different possible ways of counterfeiting money. You could look at this example. Oh, see up in this corner is this little mark here. Or you could look at this one that has a slightly different colour, or this one that has paper that's slightly different. Something like that. But they don't do it like that at all. What they do is they spend ages looking at a real note. And they just look at it and they analyse it and they look at it. And you look at the true, because then the false stands out. And that's exactly what Paul's doing in this letter. He wants to write to the Colossians, not to refute all the claims of the various travelling preachers that are making up all kinds of stuff. What he says, what you need to know about is Jesus, the real Jesus. And in this book, quite unusually in the New Testament, it's all concerned with Jesus as the cosmic Christ. This is not about the Gospels, any of that. This is about who Jesus really is in the big scale of things. And that's the truth. That's the true note that he brings to them, so that when they face problems, their internal problems, or as I'm about to mention, all their other problems, because their other problems are huge, but we'll talk about that later. But he's worried about their internal problems, because if a church is unified and strong and we all know what we believe and we're servants of Jesus, then we're in a good place. But if we're a church that is divided, that has heresy running through it, that has envy, all those things, then you're in a bad place to withstand external challenge. And the external challenge is huge. And they don't know it. Here's the thing. They don't know it. The year is AD 61. And Paul has written this letter, but there's all these things happening in the Roman Empire and in Jerusalem. And the main thing that's happening is the reign of Nero. And Nero is a very difficult customer. I'm going to read to you from Lee Churchill, who is a bloke who actually came to our church. He's a historian on church history. And I'm going to read to you something of the reign of Nero, so that you get an idea of the flavour of the times that they're living in. And it's, well, I'm sort of missing out some of the more gruesome bits, but just to give you an idea of what it was like. You had Nero, who killed his half-brother, who's actually closer on in terms of being heir to the throne. He was the proper heir, but Nero kills his brother, basically. He does so with the help of his mother. This is a little bit about his mother, Agrippina. No better than her son was soon seeking a means to dispose of Nero and rule the empire for herself. Nero, aware of her scheming, was no less anxious to rid himself of his blackest from this blackest of widows. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were absorbed in plot and counterplot. Though in public, the imperial mother and son always pretended to friendship. Both were cautious, and each provided the other with many frustrations. Indeed, Agrippina, fearing the poison cup that had done away with her own husband and stepson, yes, she'd already poisoned her husband, had for years taken small regular doses of the most common poisons, thus building up a high degree of immunity to their effects. These were how scared they were of all their counterplots. Such a tragic and brutal cat and mouse game could not last forever, and the final play was Nero's. After making a show of reconciliation and forgiveness, he arranged a nighttime boat trip for his mother on the Lucine Lake. The vessel was sabotaged so as to sink midstream, and a number of Nero's cronies were on board. But at the final moment, just as the boat went under, the plan was thwarted by one of Agrippina's servants. Hoping to be rescued first herself, and knowing the dark would disguise her, the girl started to scream, "Over here, help, I'm Agrippina, the Emperor's mother." Nero's cronies soon came for her, but instead of pulling her to safety, they beat her to death with a couple of oars. Agrippina saw the servant's fate, and realizing that it was intended for her, she swam safely on her own to shore. Nero soon heard of his mother's narrow escape and in shock abandoned his secret plotting. Instead, he openly sent orders, and on his command, Agrippina was executed with the sword. And so it goes on. This family is just the craziest families. But beyond their internal squabblings, Nero was also doing things like going through the streets of Rome. I'm going to read to you some of that so that you get an idea. By now, Nero was completely crazed. He was soon to be as much despised as he was feared. He broke all traditions of the empire and began competing in the public chariot races, an occupation usually left to slaves, and giving concert tours as a minstrel, singing and playing the lyre. With insane delight, he would drink to the cheers of the mob and the polite but forced applause of the Senate and nobility. This could remind you of someone, but I won't say who. Progressing from the contemptible to the bizarre, he next established a pleasure zone within the imperial park on the outskirts of the city. Drinking houses and brothels were constructed, and the rich and poor alike were invited to engage in every conceivable species of sin. Hundreds participated in grotesque and outdoor orgies. Even so, Nero's perversity was not satisfied. And as though determined to show all to show that his evil imagination was not yet exhausted, the emperor next sent announcement of his betrothal to a man. Dressed as a bride and occasionally lifting his veil to peep out at the audience from heavily made up eyes, the emperor was married in full traditional service. The Romans had long accepted homosexuality, but even they had never before contemplated the revolting spectacle of such a marriage. But there was more to come. Fire! Fire! The scream was soon ringing out all over the city as great bursts of flame reduced the whole streets to ashes. Nothing could stop this great fire of Rome, which raged for an entire week and left only ruins behind it. The Romans were stunned, reeling under what they knew must be divine punishment, until in the chaos of the succeeding days, the city was stung into action by a startling rumour. The emperor burned Rome. That's right. Hasn't he committed just about every other evil imaginable? I saw Nero watching the fire from his balcony, clapping and laughing. I saw him plucking the lyre and dancing and singing while the fire raged. Nero has sent his soldiers to destroy the city. He wants to build a new city and name it after himself. The infuriated Romans were soon filling the streets with their cries, "Down with the emperor!" Nero was terrified. He wanted to keep his life and throne, and he must find a scapegoat quickly. Who could he blame for the fire? It was during this emergency that Nero took one of the most momentous steps in history. "My hands are clean," he declared. "The Christians burned the city." And by so saying, Nero became the first emperor to persecute the church. For this, his name will never be forgotten. He will always be ranked as one of history's greatest fiends. Perhaps only the names of Herod and Judas Iscariot ring with the same evil suggestions. "Out with the soldiers and hunt them down," he commanded. "We must exterminate them immediately. Death to the incendiaries." You can just see how various groups can get vilified by leaders. All Rome knew who the Christians were, and the apostles and their followers had won many souls in the city. It was well known that the Christians didn't believe in the pagans' gods, and this lent some credence to Nero's words. Maybe these strange people actually did burn Rome. They certainly appear to be enemies of our temples and gods. Hundreds of Christians were arrested. Some were executed in the circus, while the majority were taken to Nero's personal gardens to be part of a theatrical display. The Apostle Peter was among them. At first, the believers felt fear and panic. But strangely enough, these violent emotions were calmed down when it became clear that there was absolutely no hope of escape or release. The church had long known that a time of testing was at hand, and the Romans believers soon saw that it was their lot to take the first draught from this bitter cup. Prayers for deliverance died out, and a new and striking prayer came to birth. "Lord, make our deaths life to those who are around us. Give us strength for this battle that we may conquer the fear and show the power of your name to your enemies. Lord, forgive them. Let our suffering lead them to you." You can only imagine that Peter stood forth amongst the brethren with words similar to those in his first epistle, an epistle written only a few years after this event. "Live virtuously amongst the pagans, so that although they accuse you as criminals, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit to every human authority." Remember who the emperor was? "Submit to every human authority, whether to the emperor or his governors, for the Lord's sake. God's will is that by doing good, you should silence the scoffing of fools. If you suffer for doing right, you'll be blessed." The scene in Nero's garden can hardly be imagined. Some of the Christians were tied to posts and set alight as torches. Others were dressed in the bloody skins of slaughtered beasts and thrown into a pack of savage hounds. The crazed pagans clapped and cheered with each new torment, and the emperor himself mounted a chariot and dashed here and there amongst the victims, making theatrical bows and egging the audience to greater bloodlust. Such sights, sadly, were nothing new to pagan Rome. The gruesome entertainment of the circus was the favourite pastime of the imperial city, and the Roman people had long been accustomed to drawing amusement from human sufferings. In a single day, hundreds of gladiators might enter the ring to entertain the masses with their mutual slaughter. The spectacles of the Roman circus were just one more nightmare from which Christianity has woken the world. On this occasion, however, the entertainment in Nero's gardens went somewhat awry. Instead of dreadful groans and curses filling the air, there was an eerie calm amongst the emperor's victims. The crowd eventually became quite subdued, listening with surprise to the martyrs' cries, "Lord, forgive them." Nero himself was unnerved. The fiercer the punishments he unleashed on the Christians, the more fervent became their prayers for his salvation. "They believe in Jesus the crucified," he said. "Then crucify the rest of them." And so the afternoon and evening of shame and glory came to an end. Peter was amongst those crucified. The tradition says that he was nailed upside down to the cross. And so it goes. It's a radical thing. But the point is, when this letter was written in AD 61, this is exactly what was happening in Rome. And Colossae, because it was a Roman outpost, was also getting the same thing. So persecution would have come to Colossae. It doesn't seem that Paul, when he wrote the letter, actually knew that, but it happened very shortly afterwards. Not only that, did they have their internal troubles, which Paul was trying to solve, they had the persecution of the Roman Empire, and in the same year, an earthquake flattened the whole place. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the Jews were revolting. Often they were, but this time they were really revolting against the Romans. And in the course of a series of revolts, eventually Jerusalem itself was put to the sword. And within 9 years of this letter, Jerusalem had been completely ruined and Israel was dead. The nation of Israel ended with that because they totaled the temple, they totaled all the people, and it was a complete disaster. So you can see that the truth about Jesus really matters to people who face this kind of world. Internal trouble within, persecution without, earthquakes, everything is just coming in on these people. So, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." You know, one of the reasons why I really like our pastors to have an assistant pastor or a trainee pastor is for this reason. Paul doesn't do things alone. Here, he's with Timothy. In the course of this letter, he mentions another 10 people. So, Paul's vision of missionary work is something that you do as part of a team, in exactly the same way as Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. We work as with groups, with team members. "To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." Are they particularly good people? Is Paul saying something like, "Wow, you Colossians are really holy"? No, he says that because they believe in Jesus. And for the same reason, we too are holy. Even you. So. Even you. We are all holy because Jesus makes us so. What he touches makes holy. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, it's easy to slip over little words like grace and peace. But if your attitude in coming to a church is full of grace and peace, that church will be blessed by you coming. And I'm going to suggest to you at the end of this sermon that just as Paul is an apostle, that means literally a person who is sent by God to somewhere to do a certain job, so too, all of us, we are all sent by God, and we've arrived at Margaret River Baptist Church today. But we come as a gift and a blessing from God to each other. That's what he's saying here. After this greeting, he goes on. He goes to thanksgiving, the next section here. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, when we hear of Paul praying and always praying, and he repeats it a couple of times, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he's always on his knees praying for the Colossians, forgetting about the Romans, forgetting about the Ephesians, forgetting about the people in Jerusalem? No, doesn't mean that. What it means is the weight of the church of Colossae is always on his heart. Anytime he thinks of the Colossians, he's thinking in terms of thanking God for them, praying for their strength, all that sort of stuff. It is to be unceasing in prayer means to have a constant attitude of prayer towards a certain person or towards a certain group. That's what he's talking about. And this group is unified by the fact that they believe in Jesus and they have a hope which is stored in heaven. Now, if you're facing persecution and death at every turn, to know that your salvation is secured by God in heaven is really important. And that you have already heard about the word of truth, he writes to them. Epaphras has been the one who actually evangelized the area. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing since among you since the day that you heard it and understood grace, God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who has told us of your love in the Spirit. So I was thinking about the whole idea of being an apostle and being sent out and what you bring. And what Paul brings to them is an encouragement to love each other, an encouragement to stand firm in the gospel, an encouragement to be full of faith and to believe. And for those of you who go around to different churches, this is what you should be bringing. Just as if you come to us, this is what you bring. You bring your faith, your love, and you contribute to our faith and our love. And together we have this relationship. But the relationship isn't based on human happenstance. This is something that God's doing. I came to this church probably initially because of Neville Veach. He invited me along. At various other times, I invite people along. But God has actually orchestrated the ministry. Paul goes on, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Does Paul want them to be full of spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they're smart people? Or is there another reason? Is it because he wants them to be confident people? He tells us, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him. In every way, bearing fruit from every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might that you have, so that you may have great endurance and patience. The purpose of Paul's prayers and his interest in making them spiritually mature and to have understanding is so that they will be able to endure. They will be able to hang in. They're not going to be the person that, as soon as it gets hard, walks away. They're not going to be the church worker who gets their nose out of joint because someone else is doing the job that they wanted to do. No. They're being servants, and they're there to endure with patience. Now, if you're getting persecuted, and we heard about that in Churchill's book there, the amazing thing about the church, the early church, was that through their endurance and patience and the fact that they prayed for their enemies, the church was built on the blood of the martyrs. That's what built the church, that they lived and died so well. Probably not a popular message in the Christian church today to think that our purpose is to die well. But if you've ever known a person who was a Christian and who did die well, it's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. Paul goes on. Endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. God has conducted a rescue mission on us. And he takes us out of darkness, and he puts us into his kingdom of light. And you can see, when you read this, the darkness that was in Rome. It was a horrible darkness. And to be transferred from that into a place where you know where you stand, to the point that you're willing to die for that belief. That is real strength. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, it's just a short introduction there to Colossians. I don't want to go too long on that, except to talk about a few more of the applications. I've talked about being sent as an apostle. All of us, we're not the big A apostles, we're the little A apostles. We are sent ones to do a job here, in your workplaces, in your families, amongst your friends. But believe that you are sent. God has sent you and not another. You with your perhaps fumbling explanations are the ones that he sends. If he wanted to send someone who was better spoken, he would have sent someone who was better spoken. But he sent you. We are all apostles. And we come to serve. You don't join a church to find out if they've got a good music ministry or if they've got a really hot creation Sunday school program. You join a church to serve the people that are there. You just come to serve. That's it. So, you heard a whole lot of jobs. There's plenty of jobs for you to do. And you come to be steadfast. Not to be someone who, because things aren't quite like the church you came from, thinking, this is a crappy church, I'm going somewhere else because they've got better coffee or whatever. No, you come to be steadfast and make better coffee here. And you come as a gift from God to all of us. Even today, those of you who are visiting, is God's gift to us. You are God's gifts to us. And finally, I want to mention the three-way relationship. This is a really powerful model that I think is really useful for looking at our lives. Just as there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, those three, so too our lives are made up of triangular relationships. For instance, there is God, there is the church, and there's you. Now, God talks to you and converts you. He sends you to the church. The church nurtures you, and through belief in God and relationship with you, that church grows. But it always grows in that way, with Christ at the top, with the church to help you, and for you to make a contribution, that three-way relationship. And the extent to which your church will matter to you is how much you're prepared to love. If you're prepared to be highly emotionally invested in us, you will get that blessing in return. And this is what God desires. So, I'm going to pray now, and I think we haven't got another song. No, we're just closing now. We are aiming to finish by around about 4:15, so we're 5 minutes early, so that's tremendous. I've set a good role model for the other preachers, because we're also trying to reduce our preaching time so that we can fit other things in. And one of those things, and it's going to be a good thing, I hope, is story time. So I did a bit of storytelling today from the Blood of the Martyrs, but the next story will actually be a story for the children. But hopefully everyone else will enjoy it as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to us. How wonderful it is that you have rescued us from a domain of darkness, of a life that was filled with suppressing the truth and covering it up and turning to evil and rejecting you, to move from that place of shame to a place of light, where there's exposure, where we're seen for what we are, but we don't have to be fearful about that, because you have loved us. And because you have loved us, we accept anyone in your name. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of all these people that are here today. And thank you for their endurance, and thank you for their steadfastness as they believe in you. Father, make us a strong and steadfast church that can withstand persecution, should it come, that can work through difficult problems, should they arise, all in your name and in submission to you. Father, as we hear about who Jesus is in the heavenly places, would you give us great confidence then in our own lives to witness to him and to work in his kingdom? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in love and peace to serve the Lord, and have cups of coffee.